We want to come this evening to consider this great multitude that's mentioned in verse 9 and 10 of this portion of Scripture that we have read. It says there, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." So it's this great multitude that I want us to consider. This multitude that is found in heaven among the redeemed. The existence of this multitude would seem to have brought some surprise to the Apostle John as he is observing these things and then as he is instructed to write these things. And I say that because of the word "lo" that appears there in verse 9. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." So there is this introduction to the multitude that has this word "lo," or it has the idea of "behold," wonder of wonders. Here is this great multitude. And I wonder, did John indeed contrast that great multitude that is mentioned here with the little flock that existed back during the time of the Saviour and even immediately after that? When you go back to the early New Testament church, go back to the book of the Acts, even go back to the Saviour's ministry. Remember those words when he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." And this little flock has now turned into a great multitude. It has multiplied many, many times over. Even the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost is small and insignificant in comparison to this great multitude that is mentioned here, a multitude that no man can number. And from those little beginnings of that people redeemed and saved and won for Christ, there is now this great multitude that stands before the throne of God. And how important it is to be among that multitude. And that's what really brings us to consider these words this evening. It is that need to be among that multitude. We need to be numbered here among that multitude. Even as we were singing in the chorus of that hymn there just now, that we'll be present when the roll is called, that the blood will have cleansed us and washed us and made us fit to be among that multitude. How important that is. And as we consider these things this evening, I trust that the Lord indeed will challenge our hearts and that he will bless his word. The first thing I want us to consider here is the accomplishment of this great multitude. Because it tells us that this great multitude stand before the throne. They're brought home to glory. They arrive in glory. This is where John is seeing these individuals, this great multitude. He's caused to look into heaven, as we know. He was taken up in the Spirit. He saw those things that were revealed unto him. He was instructed to write them. He was told to record some of the things that were shortly to come to pass. And there were other observations that he made as he had this vision, this heavenly vision. And here he is looking upon this multitude that's in heaven. It's not a multitude on earth. It's not a multitude that are somewhere found even in that present time when John was writing, still existing. No, he's looking into the future. He's looking at that coming day when all of God's redeemed are gathered around the throne. And John emphasizes the point here in verse 9 that they're before the throne and they're before the Lamb. So here is their accomplishment. Their accomplishment is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. Promises that he made to his own dear son in the covenant of grace. We're familiar with that prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 11 where it says that Jesus Christ would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. Well, here's the travail. Here's the evidence of that travail. Here's the multitude, his seed, that are brought home to glory. Here's the fulfillment of those words. Ultimately, when there's this great multitude that are before the throne, Jesus Christ will indeed see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. Oh, he will be well pleased with his people whom he has saved and whom he has brought home and whom he presents unto his Father. So it is the fulfillment of those promises that were made to him in the covenant of grace. It is the fulfillment of other promises that were made. For example, the promise made to Abraham. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he gave him a specific promise. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, he said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, here's the fulfillment of that promise. When you come to Revelation 7 and you read down through these words and you come to this multitude and the details that are given with regards to this multitude, you can go back to Genesis 12 and verse 3 and you can say, here's the ultimate fulfillment of that verse. That promise made to Abraham. There would come a Savior from the line of Abraham. And through that promise, Savior, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Because as we'll come to see, the Lord is going to save out of all the families of the earth. The news of that Savior would reach the ends of the earth. That promise is made that the gospel would be taken to the nations, and out of the nations there would be a people from the ends of the earth that would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here's the fulfillment of all of these promises. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 8 and verse 11 that many would come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, again, here's the fulfillment of that. Here's the accomplishment of those promises that were made and statements that either were made to individuals or there in Matthew 8 and verse 11 by the Lord Jesus himself. This great multitude indicates the accomplishment of all of these promises that the Lord has made in his word. What about promises that John wrote of himself in his epistles? For example, in 1 John 4 and verse 12, where he called the Lord Jesus the Savior of the world. He did that in his gospel as well, John's gospel chapter 4. In those two chapters in his writings, you'll find that same title given to the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Not only is he the Savior of the descendants of Abraham, and they're outlined for us there in verses 1 to 8 of this portion, when we read about those that were sealed out of those tribes, 12,000 representatively out of each of those tribes. The Lord was going to be the Savior of the descendants of Abraham. That certainly was going to be the case. But he's also the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of more than just the Jew. He's the Savior of the Gentile. The gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth. There will be a Gentile people that will be saved and brought to Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And here's the evidence standing now before John as he sees this vision. And he thinks even about that title that he gave to the Savior of the world. Well, here's a great multitude out of the world that are brought home to glory. Another statement there in John, 1 John 2 and verse 2, where it says of Christ, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Well, that statement most definitely does not teach that Christ died for the sins of everyone in the world. For if that were the case, then everyone would have to be saved. God could not punish someone and send them to a lost eternity. If sin had been paid for by his Son, that would be unjust. That would be demanding a double satisfaction of justice. If Christ had satisfied justice once, then every individual would have to be saved. No, it's referring to the fact that out of all the world there will be a people who will be saved, and Christ will have made propitiation for that people. Not just to a narrow group of individuals like those who were his among the Jews, but those who are his from the whole world. Christ will be the propitiation for their sins, because there's no other way to enter into heaven. There's no other way to be numbered among this multitude other than having our sins forgiven. And there's only one way whereby our sins can be forgiven, and that's through the propitiation that Christ made. And that's what John is referring to there. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He himself is the sacrifice. He himself is the one who has paid the price for sin in his own body on that middle tree at Calvary. And if tonight you're listening and you're not saved, may the Lord write it upon your heart. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never be among this great multitude, you'll never reach their accomplishment of being brought home to glory unless you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Unless Christ has made propitiation for your sins. Unless you come to know Him and come to avail of that atoning work of Jesus Christ, then you'll never be among this great multitude. They have attained heaven. They're before the throne and they're before the Lamb because Christ has made propitiation for their sins. And John says there in 1 John 2, verse 2, that Christ is going to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And here's the evidence now before John of this great multitude that he's writing off, that he's caused to see. If he had been satisfied with those who were sealed out of his own people, out from among the Jews, and if he had turned away at that moment, he would have missed then what would have followed. But as he continues to observe and as he is here made to see these things, it says, after this there in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Oh, he was made to see this great multitude, the fulfillment of so many promises that God has made. And those who reach heaven are indeed the fulfillment of promises that God has made. That's why we can sing as we did at the very beginning there about being persuaded. That I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. Every Christian can be persuaded because salvation is underpinned by the promises of God. And when God makes promises, He keeps His promises. He's true to His word. He never goes back upon His word. And all of those promises will be fulfilled. And here's the evidence of promises fulfilled. A covenant keeping God, keeping covenant. And fulfilling that which He has promised to do. And this great multitude are brought home to heaven. Where else can they be other than that when it says there in verse 9 that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb? Is the throne and the Lamb not in heaven? Is that not what is related to us and or relayed to us here in these chapters in Revelation? Isn't it the throne that is in heaven? Isn't that where the Lamb is? So when it says here they are before the throne and before the Lamb, here are our people who have attained heaven. This is not some rejuvenated earth. As some of the cults would try to suggest to us that this multitude was on a rejuvenated earth. This multitude is in heaven. This multitude is before the throne. Because it tells us that the angels are before the throne. When you read the book of the Revelation as well. And these people are in the very same place where the angels are. Well, we know where the angels are. The angels are before the throne. They're in heaven. And that's where this multitude will be as well. There are people who have accomplished this great end. They've been brought home to glory. It's a multitude that no man can number. It's beyond human calculation. The seed of Abraham, which was promised to be as numerable as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore, here's the fulfillment of this. No man can number this multitude. And just as you can't number the sand, the grains of sand on the seashores of the world, here's a multitude no man can number. But it tells you there in verse 9 from whence they have come. They've come out of every part of the earth. And it tells you there that they're all out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Here is where they have come from. Out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Remember, the word of God has gone into the uttermost parts of the earth. Wasn't that the command that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 8? They were to commence it at Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here's the harvest that is reaped from the word of God going out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the word has gone across the earth, so there is this redeeming, this saving of this multitude that no man can number out of all nations. Out of all nations. When you think about all the nations of the earth, the Lord is going to save some out of all nations, out of all kindreds in the earth, out of all peoples that are in the earth, out of all tongues that are in the earth. This is the promise of the Lord. And He will bring them home and they will be found to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And I want you to consider for a moment just what that means, to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Oh, not only the fact that it is the throne of God, and not only the fact that it is the Lamb of God in that sense, but what it means to stand, what it means for this multitude, and that's what we're particularly thinking about this evening. This great multitude, and I want you to think about what it means to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Why is it such a notable thing? Why is it such a desirous thing that you and I should be among that multitude? Well, I would suggest to you that when you think about the standing before the throne, it says something about the position that a child of God has in Jesus Christ. It says something about the position that a child of God has in Jesus Christ. You see, we are those who are in Christ. The child of God has a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. A perfect standing in Jesus Christ. Turn over just a little bit in your Bible there. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. And Peter's here speaking about Silas, or Silvanus as his name is given here. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." That this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And there's Peter using this term to stand, and he's referring there to the position an individual has in Christ, even to the position that an individual has before Christ. So when you come to Revelation 7 and verse 9, and it tells us here about a people who are standing, a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, you can think about those who have got a perfect and a complete standing in Christ. Just as Peter there is using that term when he was writing in that portion, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Oh, you can only have a true standing when you know the grace of God in your life. We'll never have a true standing before Christ by our own efforts, by our own merits. That only comes about by the grace of God working in our lives. The grace of God in salvation. The grace of God in opening our eyes and bringing us to see our sinfulness and to see our need of Christ. Then we can have a perfect standing in Christ. So those who are here in this great multitude that no man can number, they're before the throne, they're before the Lamb, they have got a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. That's why they're before the Lamb and before the throne. They've got a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. But not only do they have a perfect standing in Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you as well that they are a people who have got a triumph through Christ. They've triumphed through Christ. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, these words are found in that portion that has to do with the Christian's armor. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." So here's another reference to the people of God standing, and it's in the sense of victory and triumph. Triumph over all our foes, triumph particularly over the wicked one. Because he's particularly highlighted in this portion that has to do with the Christian's armour. Verse 11 speaks about the wiles of the devil. And we are those who have to indeed contend with the wiles of the devil. We contend with the wicked one. And therefore we need indeed to have that standing in Christ that we're able to withstand, having done all to stand. Oh, there's triumph in Jesus Christ. There's power to triumph in Jesus Christ. Does it not also tell us here in the book of the Revelation that this standing before the throne and before the Lamb has to do with the praise of the Lamb. Praise, the praise of Jesus Christ. They're standing to praise. They're standing to praise. They're standing to rejoice in the Lord. Oh, what a standing they have. And may that indeed be our experience. May that be what we are looking forward to. May we be able to say, "I'm persuaded I'll be among that multitude. I'll answer there. I'll be present when the roll is called. I'll be among that number standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I've got this standing in Christ Jesus. or of Sodom for salvation. There you have their accomplishment. I want you secondly here to consider their appearance. Because there's something said in this portion about their appearance. Verses 9 and 10 again. We'll come right down to the end of verse 9. It says they're clothed with white robes and they have palms in their hands. They're clothed with white robes and they have palms in their hands. So there's something here about their appearance that John notices, that he records, and he records for our benefit. He would have us to notice these things. What is this referring to? Well, when you remember that at Christ's transfiguration, his garments became white as the light. And those whom he saves have garments that are white. We are like him in this as in all else. We are those who, by the work of sanctification, are being made more like Jesus Christ day by day in our sojourn in this world. But when it comes to leave this world and we're numbered on that final day among this great multitude who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, we're going to be those who are clothed in white robes. We're going to be like Christ in his fullness. Oh, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be glorified. We're going to share in his glory. He will always be the Son of God, and in him will dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But we will share in that glory, and we will wear, here it says, these garments of white that are described as white robes. These are most certainly heavenly garments. Not only are they like Christ's garments, but they're like the garments that the angels are said to wear as well. You think about those times when the angels appeared on earth and they appeared, it says, in white shining garments. There's reference made at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Mark 16:5, John 20, verse 12, and then Acts 1, verse 12 also, where there's reference made to the angels when they appeared on earth, that this is indeed how they were dressed and how they appeared. And it tells you there that those, verse 10, Acts 1, verse 10, and while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So on the day of the ascension, those angels as well appeared in white apparel. So here is something that is associated with heaven. The angels are the creatures that live in heaven and abide in heaven, visit the earth, and they are those who are dressed in white raiment. Revelation draws that to our attention. In fact, there's a whole series of things that are mentioned here in the book of the Revelation as all are all being described as being white, and they're all connected with heaven. And in Revelation 15 and verse 6, it says, the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. Pure and white linen. And as I mentioned, there's other things as well. There's the stone that is white in chapter 2, verse 17. There's the horse that is white in Revelation 19, verse 14. There's the cloud that is white in chapter 15. There's the throne that is white in chapter 20. There's all these references to white. And here's this great multitude, and they're robed in white garments. You see, they're fitted for heaven. Here's the people who are fitted for heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is that place where God dwells, where the angels are in his immediate presence. But it is a place where the Lord is going to take his redeemed people. But they're going to be fitted for heaven. You see, you can't be in heaven unless you're made fit for heaven. And by nature, we are not fit for heaven. We're bound for hell. By nature, we're on the broad road heading downward. We're heading down to that place of everlasting punishment, to a lost eternity. That's the natural path that we are on. That's where we are by birth. And by practice in this world, we are sinners, and therefore we are not fit for heaven. We have to be made fit for heaven. That's why we need Christ as our Savior. That's why we need to avail of that propitiation that has been made for the sins of the whole world. We need to be made fit for heaven, but here's a people who are indeed made fit for heaven. You see, these things that are white, and particularly here the white robes that are mentioned in connection with this great multitude, speak of purity and speak of perfection. They speak of purity and they speak of perfection. It's interesting to notice just some things that the Lord says in His Word about His people and what He's going to make them. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, those whom He saves are going to be made blameless. In Jude, that little book of Jude, verse 24, they're going to be made faultless. In Colossians 1 and 22, they're going to be made holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. In Ephesians 5, 27, they're going to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, here's what's going to become of these individuals. They're going to be made fit for heaven. And here's how they appear. They appear dressed in these white robes, and it indicates their purity and their perfection. No other color can adequately express the perfect purity of the redeemed. When you think of those terms that are used there in the Scriptures, blameless, faultless, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, what other color could be used to represent those who are so fitted for heaven? Those who are redeemed by the precious blood. Those who indeed are now represented as this, among this great multitude. What other color could be used to represent them? Is there not an interesting contrast with the false bride, the impure bride? Because we read here in the book of the Revelation about the colors that are associated with the impure bride, scarlet and purple. Are those the things, not colors not associated with sin in the Word of God? Do you not immediately think about that statement that is given to us there way back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's the Lord reasoning with sinners, and He's describing their sins, and He's using certain colors, scarlet and crimson. And when you come over here to the book of the Revelation and you think about those colors that are associated with sin and impurity and wickedness here in the book of the Revelation, it's the colors of scarlet and purple, or scarlet and crimson as they are there in the Old Testament. You see, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. That's the point that keeps coming up here before us again and again. Our sins have to be dealt with. We cannot ever be numbered among that multitude while we remain in a sinful state. And here's a people who appear in these white robes, indicating their purity and indicating their perfection. Here are people who have indeed triumphed, finally triumphed. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3, and verse 5, it says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. They're overcomers. A red and white raiment indicates this. They're overcomers. And that multitude there before the throne and before the Lamb have overcome. Overcome Satan and sin. Overcome death and hell. The greatest of foes. The greatest of enemies. The Bible talks about death being the very last enemy that will be conquered. Well, this multitude have overcome all of those enemies. They are red and white robes. They follow their captain. For he is the one who is described in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 as being on the white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer. Chapter 6, verse 2, I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now here's a people who are following in the wake of their great captain, the one who is described as the captain of our salvation. And he is the one who's riding the white horse. He's the one going forth conquering and to conquer. And his people here are described as being arrayed in these white robes. They are conquerors, they are overcomers. They're overcomers through Christ. You see, you can never beat sin without Christ. You can never overcome the devil. You can never overcome death and hell of yourself. That's impossible. You need Christ. He alone is able to do this. He is the mighty conqueror. And through Christ, we're more than conquerors. But this also is indicative of the raiment of the bride. Turn over to chapter 19 here of the book of the Revelation. And notice what it says in these verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You see, what you have in Revelation 7 is the bride making herself ready. It tells you there, she's made herself ready. Revelation 7, 19, verse 7. Here's a people who have made ready. I started off by saying, you have to be made ready for heaven. Well, here's a people who are made ready for heaven. And the fact that they're clothed in white robes indicates that to us. Fine linen, clean and white. And we're told the fine linen, there verse 8, is the righteousness of saints. It's the righteousness of Christ given to saints. It's not your own righteousness. That's filthy in God's sight. That's not clean and white. Isaiah 64 tells us that our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're stained and polluted and rotten in God's sight. It's the righteousness of Christ that's clean and white. And here's a people who have indeed washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their appearance. I wonder, will you appear in heaven in this fashion? You'll not appear in heaven in any other fashion. You'll never appear in heaven in your own garment. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the man who came in without the wedding garment and how he was bound and cast out. You'll never be in heaven unless you come through Jesus Christ. There's one final thing I want you to consider here, and that is their attainment that is mentioned in this portion as well, Revelation chapter 7. Because there's two things that are drawn to our attention there in this portion. I want you to notice that they've attained the place of joy and gladness. There's palms in their hand. Tells you that at the end of verse 9, there's palms in their hand. And that immediately makes us to think about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that was the occasion in Israel's history when they waved palm branches. The Lord instructed them to do so at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that was a festival of gladness. It came at the end of the harvest time. And it was to be like a harvest thanksgiving. And a remembrance of what their history had entailed and how at a time they were sojourners in the wilderness and how the Lord had brought them into the land of Canaan. And they were at that festival, at that Feast of Tabernacles, as I say, it was to be a festival of gladness. And they were to take those branches of the palm trees and they were to wave them. They were to build their booths as well, but they were to use it as a time of gladness and thanksgiving and to rejoice that their pilgrimage was over and that the Lord had brought them into their inheritance. Well, isn't that what is suggested here to us at the end of verse 9 when you read about the palms in their hands? They have attained the place of joy and gladness. Their pilgrimage is over. And even this week that has gone into eternity, there's some of the saints of God who have reached the end of their pilgrimage. They've gone in to see the King in all His beauty. In fact, that's actually what made me to think about this portion and bring me to preach upon it this evening. It is the fact that some of God's saints have this week gone in to see the King. Their pilgrimage is over. It's as if they've been given the palm. And it's making us to think about what happened back there at the Feast of the Tabernacles. How it marked. They were to remember their days of pilgrimage were over. The days of wandering in the wilderness were over. They've reached their inheritance. Isn't that exactly how it is with those who are among this great multitude? Their days of pilgrimage are over. Pilgrimage through this world. In a sense, wandering. Having no final abode in this world, but the Lord has brought them home to that place that He has prepared for them. They've reached the place of joy and gladness. What a glorious place to reach. And they wouldn't come back, even if they could. They wouldn't come back. Such is the joy of that place, to be before the throne and before the Lamb and to have the palms in their hands. They wouldn't want to come back. But I want you also to notice that they shout. Verse 10, it says, Revelation 7, 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. John observes them here shouting with a loud voice. Now, there's other times that there's reference to singing in heaven, but this is not singing, this is shouting. That is what is suggested to us there in that statement. They cried with a loud voice. This is not singing. This is not some sweet melody that they participate in, as it tells us in other places where they join in with the song of the Lamb, Moses and the song of the Lamb. No, this is a shout. There's no harp of sweet tone mentioned here. No, what is suggested to us here is the shout of triumph, the shout of victory over the multitude of foes. Death and hell and Satan and sin have all been overcome. They've achieved victory. They've achieved victory. You see, that's what is suggested to us in the Word of God. In fact, that's how you understand the book of the Revelation. The terms and metaphors that are used, you need to know the rest of the Scriptures to know how these things appear in other places in the Word of God, and then use that as your key to understand what is found here, as we've thought there about the palms and what they represent connected with the Feast of Tabernacle. Here's a shout. And you think about times when the people of God were told to shout. I'll take you to one particular occasion outside the walls of Jericho. And they had walked round those walls silently for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they were going to walk around 7 times. And then on the last time, Joshua told them that when they got the command, they were to shout. And when they shouted, the walls would fall down. It was a shout of victory. A shout of accomplishment. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. And he's going to descend with a shout. Somebody has described it as the noisiest verse that there is in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." With a shout. He's coming with a shout, and it is the shout of a victorious commander, the greater than Joshua. And if Joshua told the people to shout because the Lord had given them the victory, well, here's the one who has given them the victory coming himself. And there's a shout that is associated with his coming. And that's what we're to understand here in chapter 7 of Revelation and verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, or they shouted. Oh, it's a shout of victory. And what is it that they're shouting? Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Oh, all praise belongs to the Lord. This great multitude give all praise to the Lord. They're not taking any of the glory to themselves. They're not taking any of the glory to themselves. They're not seeking to say that they've attained heaven by themselves. No, that's not how they have reached heaven. Not at all. They've attained heaven because of what the Lord has done. He has given them the victory. And they want to give praise, all praise to him. And therefore they shout salvation to our God. They praise the one who is the overcomer and who will defeat all his foes. Who will defeat all his foes. My friend, do you see the need tonight to be among that great multitude? Do you see the need to be able to say, I'll be present when the roll is called? And to give that answer, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, my friend, make sure you're in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to be numbered among this victorious multitude. You must be in Christ Jesus. They praise the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And may tonight you give all praise and all glory to him. Because of what he has done for your soul. May the Lord bless his word. If I can be of any help to you, certainly contact us. There will be contact details that will come up on the screen at the end of the broadcast. But seek the Lord. Call upon Jesus Christ to save your soul. And may you come to know him and come to be counted among that great multitude on that day.